Our Life, Hope, and Truth Learning Center includes a lot of articles. In fact, there's a section of it that talks a little bit about every book of the Bible. Mr. Dick Thompson wrote the introduction to the book of John, and he says this: John is very different from the other three Gospels. Writing many years later gave him a unique perspective on the meaning of the life and message of Jesus Christ. And John added a number of events and a number of instructions and words of Jesus Christ that the other gospel accounts don't record for us. One of those is found in John 4, very early in the book, and I'd like to begin there today. John chapter 4. John records this where, as I said, none of the other gospel writers do. We'll start in verse 37. I'm sorry, John 4, verse 6. I'm skip down in my notes here, wrong place. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. It talks about him going into Samaria. Verse 5 mentions that, he came to the spot where Jacob's well was. So verse 6, now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now in the Jewish reckoning of time, third hour was about 9 o'clock roughly. Sixth hour would have been roughly noon. So this is noontime. He's tired. He's weary. In verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now that was unusual because Samaritans and Jews looked down on each other. The feeling was mutual, and the feeling was, "You're worthless," well, or almost that kind of feeling. Very much disdained each other, and he speaks to her, and she's a woman. Women didn't have the rights then that they have today, and they weren't valued the way they are today, at least not by society. So anyway, he asked her for a drink. Verse 8, for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Everybody was hungry, they were ready to eat. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" We don't know the inflection that was there. I added that last little bit. A woman, you would ask me, a Samaritan and a woman? And for the Jews, she went on to say, at the end of the verse, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, that's not her. Sorry, that must be John's addition. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well? He drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock." And here's the part I really wanted to emphasize in verse 13. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water from Jacob's well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." Springing up into eternal life. Now, that's incredible. This water that he's speaking of can bring about eternal life to whoever receives that water. I want to focus on that statement this morning on Pentecost that Jesus made about living water. Why use the analogy of water in the first place? Okay, we know water. Water's common. I mean, it's covers a big good part of the earth. It's just common stuff. Why use that analogy when representing the Holy Spirit? What's so special about physical water that Jesus would use it to represent something as wonderful as eternal life, water, spiritual water, living water that can bring eternal life? And how do we find and how do we use that living water that brings life? I think the first thing to do is, again, he calls it here something that will spring up into living or to eternal life. Let's go to John chapter 7. We see that he also talked about it in John chapter 7 and made it very clear that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7. And Jesus is there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 37 mentions this: on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Now, I'll pause for a moment here. There has been some controversy over the years. Is this the eighth day, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, or is this the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles? And I think we pretty well come to conclude that this was most likely the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was not the last great day, as we refer to that eighth festival, but it was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews had a ceremony that they did on that day of pouring out water, in essence asking for a blessing, for rain, so that their crops would grow and live. And so it's pretty well concluded that that's when this was done. So continuing, this is what he said. He cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So here's rivers of living water mentioned again, living spiritual water. And John, in the next verse, adds his contextual note to confirm that this is the Holy Spirit that he's speaking about. Verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And we know that when Jesus left the disciples, when he finally was resurrected, he told them to tarry, to stay, to wait in Jerusalem until they're imbued with power from on high. And we know that happened on the day of Pentecost. We realize that. I'll turn quickly to Acts chapter 2. I won't spend a whole lot of time there. But in Acts chapter 2, we have that momentous event, that day, an incredible day when God gave the Holy Spirit to a group of people, the disciples who had been following Jesus Christ, the number of names being about 120. If that's 120 families, 120 people, we don't know for sure. Nothing tells us in Scripture. It's not important that we know that, but we know it was a group who had been following him, and they were all together on the day of Pentecost. Verse 1, chapter 2 of Acts, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Didn't see anything. Didn't see papers flying everywhere. We don't get any kind of indication of that. It just sounded like a rushing wind, a sound that was incredible. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And one sat on each of them. God knows how to get attention, doesn't he? Not hard for him to do that. It's just an incredible thing. And verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance." We know that's languages, not what the Pentecostals talk about, speaking in some unimaginable or something that can't be understood. Because later on in the passage, I think you know the passage, that it talks about Jews and proselytes from all over the Roman Empire who would come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and everybody heard them speaking in their own language. We speculated there may have been a miracle in the hearing as well as in the speaking. Maybe there was someone speaking in every language, and they could tune into that. Maybe there was some miracle in the hearing as well. But let's skip down to verse 14. "Peter stood up." They were accused of being drunk. "He stood up and raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." It's morning time. People don't typically get drunk in the morning unless they have a real serious problem. In verse 17, he said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God." This is quoting from Joel. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." They will speak under inspiration. This pouring out certainly is directly related to and connects with Jesus Christ speaking about water, that he pouring out water, that this is what the Holy Spirit is represented as being. And both the Greek and the Hebrew words, if you go back to Joel, literally mean that. They literally mean to pour out. And, of course, they can also have a figurative meaning of lavishing, but certainly fits perfectly with Jesus' picturing the Holy Spirit as water. Maybe about 7 or 8 years ago, I think I shared some information with some of you about the unique qualities of water. About 2 months ago, Mr. Joel Meeker mentioned one of the books that he took along on his latest pastoral trip through French-speaking Africa. He always takes along a lot of books. He reads voraciously. Of course, he has lots of time on planes to do that. What else can you do on a plane? So he reads way more than I do. But one of the books really caught my eye. It was about water. In fact, it was The Wonder of Water. This is the title by Michael Denton. It kind of rekindled my interest in the topic, so I purchased a digital copy of that book and began reading it. And it's really an amazing thing. Only water, it's the only substance there is that can appear in solid, liquid, or vapor, being a gas, in the ambient conditions of the surface of the earth. Only substance. Everything else only appears in one. But water has the ability to show up and to be in all three. A YouTube channel by Discovery Science produced a short video based on Michael Denton's book, and I'd like to show you a short clip from their video on YouTube. It's actually titled Water, Ultimate Giver of Life, points to intelligent design. They believe in intelligent design. I have written permission to use this. It's copyrighted, but I got written permission to webcast it. So what I'm going to show you is about 2.5 minutes long, just the first 2.5 minutes of this video. But I want you to watch for two key points, because we're going to talk about two things after we look at this. Number one, water makes life possible. There cannot be life on this planet without water. And number two, water has to be moving to be of any value. If it's not going through the water cycle and moving, it's useless. It has to be moving. So it makes life possible, and it must be moving. So let's watch the video.
Water is the driving force of all nature. Leonardo da Vinci. It covers nearly three-quarters of our planet, and it's essential for our existence. Water is a thing of wonder and inspiration. It also happens to be uniquely fit for creatures like us. One key feature of water that promotes life is its capacity to act as a universal solvent. Water can dissolve almost anything. This allows it to be an ideal carrier of the many chemicals and minerals we need for life. At the same time, water is less chemically reactive than many other solvents. Sulfuric acid can dissolve minerals, but it also destroys them by reacting with them and making them useless for life. Water dissolves minerals without destroying them, allowing them to carry out their life-giving functions. Water is thus an ideal solvent for life. Another important feature of water that enables life is its low viscosity or thickness. Different liquids can have radically different viscosities. Tar has a much higher viscosity than olive oil, and olive oil has a much higher viscosity than water. Water has one of the lowest viscosities of any common liquid, and its viscosity seems just right to facilitate life like ours. If the viscosity of water were any lower, like the viscosity of liquid hydrogen, the delicate microscopic structures in our cells wouldn't survive when subjected to outside forces. On the other hand, if water's viscosity were even slightly higher, the pumping of blood through the tiny capillaries which permeate all the organs in the body would be impossible, and our circulatory system wouldn't be able to supply enough oxygen or glucose to our muscle tissues for organisms like us to survive. In sum, the viscosity of water seems to be finely tuned for life like us. But perhaps the most striking features of water that make life possible are its thermal properties, which help us deal with the impact of heat.
So it goes on and talks some more about water, some aspects of in terms of heat. The video used the word viscosity. We don't talk about that a whole lot, but it just means how thin it is. It can permeate things. It can soak down through the soil, and it dissolves minerals and things that plants need, and it takes it down to the roots so the trees and plants can absorb those minerals that they need to continue to live. And what's kind of interesting about this, too, is that water, because it's so thin, low viscosity, it's able to travel up a plant, up a tree, even hundreds of feet tall. Now, how does it do that? Well, the interesting thing is somebody designed all of this and said, on the bottoms of leaves, I'm going to put these special cells that evaporate water, because water has to be there for there to be photosynthesis. So it evaporates a little bit of water, and that creates a slight vacuum in the leaf, which is transferred to the trunk. And that pulls any moisture that's down at the bottom up tiny little tubes in the stalk or the trunk of the tree. And here's another interesting thing about water. Because water isn't in the normal shape you would think it would be, why don't we go ahead and put the slide up here. Here's a graphic from sciencenotes.org. That's where I took this from. But the interesting thing is it has a bent shape. You see the two little H's down there? Those are helium atoms, or hydrogen atoms. The O is an oxygen, so you have two hydrogens that are both a positive. Think of magnets. It's a positive, like a north end of a magnet. The oxygen is a minus, the negative, like the south end of a magnet. If you try to put two north ends of magnets together, what happens? You can't really get them together if they're strong enough, because they're repelling each other. So how in the world do those two hydrogen atoms stay at 104.5 degrees and don't push each other apart to go out equal on either side? Something holds those in place so that there is a negative charge on the top where the oxygen atom is and a positive on the bottom where the hydrogen atoms are. Now, why is that important? Well, it's because the negatives and the positives attract. So you pull one water molecule up, and guess what? Others come up behind it. You ever taken a string of magnets and held? You can get a big, long string of magnets, and they'll all hold each other up. That's what happens in trees and plants. Somebody designed all of that. Amazing what God has done. He's the master engineer, master designer, knows what's needed for life. Now, some of you think, well, science, I don't like science. But you know what? It's necessary for life. And it's another reason, I believe, that God chose water to use as an analogy for the Holy Spirit. And what is it? When NASA sends out these spaceships to go check out different planets, what do they look for? They look for water. Because they know water is a sign that there could be or could have been life on that particular planet. The Earth is loaded with water. 3/4 of the surface of the Earth covered with water. And that's what gives life. We're here back in John. Remember verse 14, what he said. I'm going to go back there. Back to John 4 and verse 14. The last part of the verse says, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Springing up into everlasting life. It has that capacity to give life. And the Holy Spirit has that capacity to give life. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome, it's really a very interesting book. First 8 chapters are almost a theological treatise from Paul, talking about repentance, talking about faith and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 is what we call the Holy Spirit chapter. Verse 11 says this, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now that's an active verb. It's dwelling in you. Just hasn't been there occasionally or was there at one point. It's dwelling in you. If it dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Spirit is neuter in the Greek. It should be which dwells in you. That Holy Spirit, it's the same Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ had, same spirit composition or spirit in him. He was physically a physical human being, but he had God's Holy Spirit. And that Spirit that he promised would come on the day of Pentecost, this day, which we commemorate and remember as the day that Holy Spirit was given, he says that will cause us to be raised from the grave just like Christ was. Christ went into the grave a physical human being. He came out totally different composition, didn't he? Spirit. And that's what God's Holy Spirit can promise us. The Spirit doesn't die. Notice that what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the importance of Jesus Christ, and gives us the ability to become a part of God's family. We're redeemed by his blood, verse 7 tells us. I want to go down to verse 13. Continues the story, or continues his focus on Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which," I'm going to put it in the neuter as it should be, "which is the guarantee of our inheritance upon the redemption, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit seals us. And verse 18 says it's our guarantee. It's our guarantee that we will be able to have eternal life. Now, King James says it's our earnest. The exegetical dictionary of the New Testament said that that's a word that's borrowed from Hebrew. It's not a unique Greek word. It was borrowed from Hebrew, but it was borrowed from the Semitic, actually, a language for businesses. When you make a deal, you give a what we call in a house a down payment. You give something that says, this shows that I'm going to follow through on what I say. It's our guarantee. It's our down payment. It's our pledge. It's our security that guarantees what was promised will be completed. The Apostle John was very clear about what God had promised. If we go to 1 John chapter 2, we can see that. 1 John chapter 2. What is the promise? What has God promised us? What is the Holy Spirit a pledge toward that God will fulfill the promise that he's given us? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 John 2, 25, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." Very short verse, but very crucial verse. The Holy Spirit is our promise, the down payment on eternal life, that God will follow through and give us that eternal life. Now, of course, we know God's promise is conditional. We thumb our nose at him, turn our back on him, well, that doesn't allow us to receive that promise anymore. It's conditional. We have to live up to the conditions God puts on us, receiving it and maintaining it. Other passages show God wants us to have responsible positions. I think we read in the sermonette, kings and priests, teachers, rulers, people who are governing and managing and then teaching. And ultimately, we speculated about the universe. What is God going to send us out to do things in the universe? You know, how many galaxies are out there? Hubble Space Telescope took a little slice of the sky about the size of a dime on its edge, and they blew it up and they started counting galaxies in it, not stars, galaxies in it, and they came up with a huge number. So, how many billion galaxies are out there? I don't know, is God going to give each of us a galaxy or two to work with? See what you can do with this, Ken. See if you can keep from messing it up, would you? Don't make it like the moon and all these other planets that are dead. I want you to get, well, I don't know. We wonder about that, but ultimately, what's God got in mind for us? I don't know. It's got to be something really big, though. So the point here is just like physical water, it's absolutely crucial for physical life, so the Holy Spirit is absolutely crucial if we want eternal life. We need to be drinking in of that Spirit, to use the analogy Jesus Christ used as well to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. That's the second great point I wanted you to focus on in that short little video. The principle that the Holy Spirit must be active. Can't be static. It must be active in our lives. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's think first of all about physical water. What would happen if all the water on earth suddenly went into a solid state? It all froze for some reason. All life on earth would die. Plants wouldn't be able to pull up any water to feed themselves, to create photosynthesis, to live. Animals, we humans, wouldn't have any water to drink if it all froze all at once. Life would cease. That's it. No more dissolving of minerals and nutrients, delivering them to plants. No more water cycle. That would be it. All life would stop. So the Holy Spirit has to be active to be of value. And Jesus didn't say we just get the Holy Spirit and then we bottle it up. Okay, this is precious. I've got it. I'm going to stick it away in a safe and let it stay there so that when I die, I know I'll have eternal life. That's not the way it works. The Holy Spirit must be active. Can't be stagnant. Receiving the Holy Spirit is just a starting point. That's just the beginning of the process. There's a lot that goes on after that. We have to constantly renew it. We have to use it. Let's notice the words of Jesus, back in John's account again in chapter 6. John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 63. He had been talking about being the bread of life and that he gives his life for the sake of mankind, for the forgiveness of our sins. And then in verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Now, he's not talking about physical life. He's talking about eternal life, spiritual life. It's the Spirit that does that. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So notice he says his words are also spirit. His teaching is spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is part of what we receive to join with the Spirit in man, but that spirit is refreshed by drinking in more of God's word, more of his written word. We don't have the spoken word anymore because he's not alive in the flesh. But we have his written word. These words are life. And they nourish that spirit. We need to continue to focus on God's word. Hebrews chapter 4 reiterates that. Go to the book of Hebrews with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 4. He's talking about entering into a rest, and we know the statement that it makes there that there remains a Sabbath keeping, a Sabbatismos for the people of God. In verse 9, we recognize that to be a physical, meaning that we continue the physical Sabbath that goes on and on and on into the millennium and into the white throne judgment. But pick it up in verse 11. He says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience," speaking about ancient Israel who turned away from God. Verse 12, "For the word of God," this is the word of God today, his book, "the word of God is living." Living water has life, brings life, adds life. "It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God's word, his God-breathed instructions, his God-breathed wisdom for mankind is in this book. And it has to be active in our lives. We have to be actively following it. God sees all. God sees everything. We can't fool him. He sees everything we do. I read one of the Sabbath blogs by Jeremy recently, and he was talking about God being a God who sees. That's one of the names of God. God sees us when we feel invisible. He still sees us. We're important to him. He sees us when we are mistreated. But you know, he also sees when we mistreat someone else. He sees when we're lied to. He sees when we're being deceitful. You can't hide. God sees both ways. It's both a positive thing, but it's also something that's a bit of a warning. God sees. He sees it all. We can't fool him. And every one of us has to give account individually for what we do in this life. You know, that's positive in many ways, but it should also give us a little pause for thought occasionally. If we carved out areas of his word that, I don't like that, I'll do this. Or I don't like that, I don't believe that, I've got my own interpretation. We all have to do that. Makes me think of the old Frank Sinatra song, really showing how old I am. I did it my way. That doesn't work out so well with God. It was that kind of thinking that changed Lucifer, the light bringer, into Satan, the deceiver, the adversary, the devil. He and his demons were angry, miserable, and they will be for eternity. God does not want any more of those. Doesn't want any more people doing it their way, thinking they know better than God. Let's go back to John again. I like to go back to notice the drink. We've read it a couple of times, but he says, he that drinks of this water. And it's an active verb. You can look it up in the Greek if you'd like, but it is an active verb in English as well as in Greek, if you look the Greek up. It says it's very active. So again, the Holy Spirit is not something we receive and then stick away. It's something we have to continually use. So what's involved in seeking more of that living water? How do we seek that living water? We've often used the analogy in the church over the years. I don't know how many times I've heard this, of the Holy Spirit being like a stream. Water that's moving, that's active, that's flowing in and out of us and through us. It's clean, it's beautiful. Every time I go to Colorado and I see some of their beautiful mountain streams, it impresses me. I think, they're gorgeous. Water that's stagnant, saw a lot of that in Houston where I grew up, doesn't move. It's just kind of sitting there. And it doesn't take long until it begins to do what? Begins to breed mosquitoes, first of all, in the south. But secondly, it also begins to develop bacteria, fungi, amoebas, and other germs. If you drink from that water, from a stagnant pool that's been stagnant for a while, you risk getting sick. If not, risk dying. It can even kill you. Notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 as he wrote his second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4. Now he's talking about all of the dangers, all of the difficult things they went through and how God saw them through all of those things. Yes, it was hard. Yes, they had to endure some suffering. But God was with them and they knew he was with them. And I'll just pick it up in verse 16. We'll just read verse 16. He says, therefore, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, the physical body, we may be going through some suffering, we may even have had some wounds or bruises. Our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed, not annually, not monthly, not weekly, day by day. Every day we're taking in, we're using that Holy Spirit. The inward man, what's going on inside us, God's Spirit dwelling within us, inside us. If we respond to it and renew it daily, then it should be producing fruit in us. There are things that should be changing in our life. If we're locked in to only being the way we are now, we're not using that Spirit well, because it should be growing fruit in us. Remember, Paul described that fruit in Galatians chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. First of all, he listed works of the flesh, what human nature, along with the influence of Satan, produces, what it grows in mankind. A lot of evil things. We see our society around us beginning to crumble in lots of different ways. I think Mr. Franks wrote a little bit about that in his latest member letter. But all these evil things, starting in verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, selfish ambitions, heresies, murders, drunkenness, all of that. We see more and more of that in our society, a lack of integrity, a lack of truthfulness. But then in verse 22, he begins to describe what God's Spirit should be producing in us. So we all have to ask ourselves, is that Spirit producing more love in me? That's the very first one. Godly love, is it really producing more concern for other people? Sure, you have concern for your life, yourself, but the concern for other people. What about joy? I mean, do we have that overriding joy, or is our life, do we look at it as miserable? Or do we have that joy of knowing, although I'm going through some tough times, and we all do from time to time, God's going to see me through it. I know he's there with me. Peace. Peace of mind, peace with family members, peace with our neighbor, peace with our fellow Christians in the congregation. Do we have that peace? Are we developing and building on that peace? Long-suffering. Oh, man, there we get the tough one. None of us likes to suffer very long, do we? I admit I don't. I want it to be short. But Jesus was a perfect example of long-suffering, put up with all kinds of abuse throughout his life in the flesh. Or is God developing more of that in us? Are we allowing that gut spirit to do that? Kindness, where we're kind to people. We're not short and abrupt with them. We're kind. We're again thinking of them. Goodness, that just approach that you want the best for everybody. Do we really have that approach? Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Temperance, self-control, being able to control our impulses, being able to control our tongue, being able to control our actions, our thoughts. What is that? Paul talked about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of God. Those things are hard, and yet that's what that spirit of power and love and a sound mind should be doing for us. It's what it should be building in each and every one of us. So how are we doing? I know we always evaluate ourselves before Passover, but you know that's only one time a year. We should be thinking about this throughout the year. How am I doing? How much of the fruit of God's Spirit am I allowing to be developed in me? Are we growing? Whether or not we are ultimately depends on us. Doesn't depend on God. God's Spirit is constant. It's always there. As long as we don't push it away, we'll talk about that in a moment. But it's constant. Just like the characteristics of water, we looked at some things about water, they never change. Water never stops being a good insulator. Why is that important? Well, think about this. Ice, when it freezes, ice is lighter than water because there's a little bit of air in there, so it floats. Big deal, so it floats. Nice to look in a drink. You know, you got some nice iced tea with some ice in there and it's floating. Think about lakes. We don't have that problem here. Lakes don't freeze over. Up north, they do. What if when ice froze, it went to the bottom of the lake? Well, before long, the whole lake would be frozen and everything alive at the bottom of the lake would die. Because water floats, the ice forms on the top and the cold is reflected by the ice. So what's down below stays warmer than the ice and is able to continue living. Somebody thought of that, didn't they? Amazing. In a hot summer that we have lots of down here, the top of the water resists heating. Why is that important? Well, because if it was a good conductor of heat and that heat went all the way down through the rest of the water, you'd boil the fish and everything else in the water before long. Put a pot of water on the stove, ladies. What does it do? Turn the heat on, does it instantly boil because it conducts the heat quickly? No, it resists that. And you watch and watch and watch. And the little bubble comes up and then a couple more. And if you, I've done this. And eventually it starts boiling, but it takes a lot of heat to make water boil. It's a good insulator. That's important. Those characteristics never change. God's Spirit never changes. The only thing that changes is whether we are taking in and using God's Spirit. We ourselves are the determiner of whether or not we're growing in the Spirit and whether that Spirit is active in our life. If we don't take in physical water, we risk what? Dehydration. At every one of our camps, well, in the South, winter camp, we don't do that so much, but we say, drink before you're thirsty. I think it was Larry Hayworth out here, one of the instructors in PE that have a good relationship with, really loved Larry. But he said, if you wait until you're thirsty, you're about 10% dehydrated already. Drink before you're thirsty. We teach that to all of our campers. Drink before you're thirsty. Hydrate. What happens if you're not drinking spiritually? Well, we suffer spiritual dehydration. That's a bad state to be in. So how do we know if we have the Spirit? Here's the big question. How do we know if it's active in our life? What do we do to make sure that Spirit is there and that it's active in our life? I'd like to turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 42. Now, this particular psalm was not written by David. Many of the psalms are. A few of them are not titled. This one is titled, actually, by some of the descendants of Korah. We know Korah perished along with his immediate family at that time, but there were some descendants that continued on his name, apparently. But they were individuals who learned from Korah's rebellion and are listed here, are shown here as individuals who are chief musicians, a contemplation of the sons of Korah is the heading. So these were individuals who were at the temple. They were individuals, apparently, it seems to be at least, that they were good people obeying God. Notice what it says in verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The author apparently had watched deer eagerly drinking, wanting that water, longing for that water. The Hebrew word, by the way, that's translated pants twice in this passage. My soul pants, the deer pants. Actually, that word literally means longs for. You can look up different Hebrew lexicons, they'll tell you that's the literal meaning, that it longs for. Many translations also say they long for streams of water. The English Standard Version translates that verse 1 as flowing streams. They're not looking for stagnant, foul ponds to drink out of. They're looking for moving water, for moving streams, living streams, fresh flowing water. That's how strong the author's desire was for God and for God's way of life, for God's instructions, his words of life. So, how strongly do we desire the things of God? Prayer, study, meditation. How high is that on our list of important things? Notice what's listed in verse 4, he said, it's actually in the end of verse 2 as well, when will I appear before God? Verse 4, when I remembered these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Now, what had happened where this individual or these people kind of stopped doing that, I don't know. But the indication is that had stopped at some point, and they had We're longing for that again. And that's another way we refresh. We drink in of that living water. We regularly come together with God, with fellow Christians. Mr. Franks talked about that in his latest sermon. How much do we long to be a part and contribute to the local congregation? We hear reminders of God's word. We hear reminders of what God is like and what God's Spirit should be producing in us, the fruit that should be coming in our lives, that we are producing for God. Jesus Christ when he, before he was crucified, before he was betrayed, he said, I'm the vine, or and you are the branches. You've got to be producing fruit. If you don't, the Father trims it. He prunes it to see if it'll produce more fruit. God's expecting fruit from us. Notice also David's words. This is Psalm 63. Psalm 63, the first couple of verses. This is the Psalm of David. He was in the wilderness of Judah. I looked up wilderness of Judah. Ben-Harim Tours, they have a website, says the Judean desert was a barren wilderness, so water was precious there. But verse 1, Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. I've looked in your sanctuary where you and where your people meet, where you are with your people. Skip down to verse 6. When I remember you, he says, on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, even at night. David was no different than us. How many of you wake up sometimes during, well, okay, don't raise your hand. Wake up sometime during the night. What's on your mind? David said, when I wake up, I'm meditating on your word. I'm thinking about your laws. I'm thinking about you, God. You're always on my mind. You are always on my mind. No. Sorry. Can we snip that out, man? My extrovert got the better of me. But David's saying, you're on my mind. You're what I think about. Your laws are what I think about. What a wonderful way of life you've given me. What blessings you've given me. What protection you've given me. I don't deserve all of the things you give me, but I'm so deeply grateful for them. And you know, David also realized that God working in his life was important, that had to continue, but he realized he could lose it. Remember, he had that terrible time in his life when he committed adultery with, go to Psalm 51, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered, had him killed? When David was brought up short and faced by Nathan, had faced him down and said, you've done this, you've committed murder, you've committed adultery. David came to his senses. He realized what a horrible thing he had done and how horrible his sin was. And Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance. Notice verse 10. He says, as he's praying deeply and fervently to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. My heart's been polluted. I've let the world into my heart. I've let Satan and his way, doing what I want and what I think would make me happy. I've let that dirty up my heart. Give me a clean heart again, God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. He knew he had God's spirit. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David's pleading. Please don't do that. I know the dangers of losing your Holy Spirit. And I don't want that in my life. David had seen that happen to Saul, hadn't he? When Saul was ordained, he was given a spirit and he prophesied among the prophets. But it didn't take long and Saul disobeyed. And Samuel told him, you should not have sacrificed. Yeah, but the people were not, you know, going to leave me. The army was going to go. I had to sacrifice. I had to do it. No, you didn't. You were foolish in doing that. That's something God has given the prophets to do. That was my job. Presumptuous individual, you. And then when he was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, oh, I brought back the king and the best of the flocks and herds. Well, why did you disobey? Oh, we were going to sacrifice to God. It made sense in my brain, my way of thinking. And at that point, God told Samuel, I've rejected him. That's it. He's out. His lineage is not going to continue. I'll find someone who has a mind after a heart after my own heart. And David saw Saul lose that because of his continual rebellion. It was a sad story, a sad thing to see. That Holy Spirit is something we don't bottle up and ignore. We have to use it. We can lose it if we don't continually repair it. Replenish it. Paul worded it a little bit differently by warning us about losing that spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's turn to that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, last chapter of the book. Actually, we'll start in verse 16, because that's where the sentence starts with Paul, and then verse 19 actually is a separate sentence. But let's start in verse 16, because a lot of short, concise, but extremely important instructions from God through the Apostle Paul. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. We can do that by refusing to go to the right source of living water. We can go to the wrong source for fellowship. We can go to the wrong source for reminders of God. The key is we have to be constantly seeking that living water in order for it to flow through us and produce fruit. So we each have to ask ourselves, where do I spend my quality time? Where do I look for guidance? Do I look to the unconverted, or do I look to converted members of God's church? Do I look to the church for guidance? It does matter to God. Maybe we don't think it matters, but it does matter to God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, after he had corrected them in the first letter, the second letter, he wrote that, okay, the man has repented, accept him back. But he did give some warnings in this book. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read the latter part of the chapter. Well, let's start in verse 14. I guess the thought kind of begins there. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion, what common fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, granted, I know we live in the world. Jesus Christ said, I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world. We live in the world. We work with unconverted people. Over my time working outside the ministry, I worked with some pretty rough characters in the construction field. Their language was pretty rough. Their behavior, their manner of life was pretty rough. But I also worked with some very nice people. They weren't converted, but they were nice people. They had kind of a biblical background. They called themselves Christians, and they at least did what they knew, but they weren't converted. I didn't look to them for guidance. I didn't look for them to them for direction in life. Verse 16, in what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, we said all of that, Paul says. I said all that to say this. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, Jesus said we live in the world, but we should not be of the world. That should not be where we look. We're to be different. We're to be different. Look at what God said through the prophet Jeremiah to ancient Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We know ancient Israel had a number of flaws and faults. And in chapter 2, there's this long list of things that Jeremiah was given to prophesy in the hearing of Jerusalem. And we're just going to read verses 12 and 13. Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13 says, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and, here's the second thing, hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've decided for themselves what they think is going to bring water, life. And they've ignored and given up the living water. They've turned away from it. They've forsaken it. God says Israel committed two sins. One was him, and one was ignoring the source of real, true, living water. Pride, ego, vanity, the same things that destroyed Lucifer are what make people turn away from God. I know better. I've got a better idea. I don't like this. I don't like that. God's people and his church, who are using that spirit and having it travel and grow in them, don't embrace worldly people and worldly wisdom. They can be nice people. I mean, things I've read about Mother Teresa, she was a wonderful, giving person. But she wasn't converted. All of that goodness, all that niceness will not gain her eternal life. So, yes, the Holy Spirit is compared to that life-giving substance we call water. Very, very amazing thing. But it's the Holy Spirit that gives us real life, spiritual life, eternal life. But it must be active in our lives. To quote one of our daily Bible verse blogs, humanity is dying of spiritual thirst and starvation. Paradoxically, humans tend to ignore the priceless gifts of God and seek the tantalizing but expensive spiritual junk food of this world. False religious practices may sound good and taste good, but God says they're not good and they don't really satisfy. Well, that's kind of a powerful statement from that blog. Let's end with Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, arguably the foundation of New Testament Christianity, true Christianity. Jesus was up on the mountain, began teaching the disciples, and later others apparently came up and were listening in as well. He starts out in verse 3 by talking about, blessed are the poor in spirit. In the next verse, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. But look at verse 6, that's the one I want to end with. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What do you hunger and thirst for? What do I hunger and thirst for? I hope it's that living water Jesus spoke about that is deeply connected to the meaning of this feast, Pentecost.